So Hebrews chapter 8, starting at verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they didn't continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away.
Thanks, Julia, for reading and for praying for us. Good afternoon, everyone. It's a joy for me to be back here at the Moorgate Talks. I still see many familiar faces, but for those who do not know me, my name is Alfie. I work at the law firm near here, and I was a regular here through its many venues, but I've more recently been attending the Bible studies at Old Street with a view to supporting a similar work there. Well, January is the start of New Year. It's often when we think of new starts, new resolution, a chance to reset our expectations, a time to reflect on our year gone past, and to set new goals. Some of us are probably here determined to make a fresh resolve to start the year well. Some of us may be here at the talks. Perhaps we have made a resolution to get our Christian life in order, and this is a good way to do it, and that is a good thing. But let me start a question, and I address those who would call themselves Christians here. In the midst of us determining to make new ambitions, in all your reflections and aspirations, are you tired of being a Christian? More specifically, are you tired of Jesus? That sounds a bit provocative. What do you mean, tired of Jesus? Wait. We just had a season of celebrating the birth of Jesus. Of course not. Tired of Jesus? Not me. But hear me out. My family just got back from a trip to Asia for a family wedding, and given the relatively cheap tickets on offer, we took the Saudi Arabian Airlines as a new experience for us, and we made a transit through Saudi Arabia. A large number of passengers on the plane, as you can imagine, were on the Hajj, the Muslim pilgrimage to Mecca. And I must admit, sitting there in the plane and watching them, and as we transited through the through Jeddah, there was something deeply moving as we saw them on arrival, this whole group, whole mass of them, as they changed into their robes and as they started walking in queue, step by step, doing their prayers and recitations from the Quran. That feels weighty. It feels like real religion. It feels substantial. Now, following Jesus, with all his sharp edges, with all his uncomfortable teachings, who calls people to repent and believe and to place a confidence not in ceremony, not in rituals, not in rules, not in a sacred place, but in Him, to trust and stake our whole lives in Him and what He has done, to trust in a faith where we do not place our confidence in something that we do, but in a person, in the Son of God, and in a ministry which feels, at least for now, intangible, unseen, and perhaps in our eyes that makes it insubstantial. And it's hard, isn't it, as in the long haul of the Christian life, as we go on year by year, clinging on to the promises that the Christianity offers, that Jesus offers, of life in Him. Sometimes it seems hard when we go against the relentless tide of a world that does not consider Jesus at all. It's hard to feel like there's something substantial that we're holding on to, isn't it? And there's a danger of moving away from Jesus as the center of our faith and the subject of our wholesale worship. Speaking for myself personally, I feel it. Prone to wonder, as the hymn goes. And here's the thing, that shift away from Jesus is often not seen in the wholesale rejection of Jesus, not in an abandonment of religion per se, but more like a shift, little by little, towards what we think is a more substantial spirituality. Now, those of you who were here last week will know that we're in the middle of a 3-week, a short series in Hebrews 7, 8, and 9. And last week, Brian spoke of Jesus as our great high priest. Do download the talk if you can. In fact, he's the only unique and superior high priest, the only one that we need. And if you're here today thinking that's a rather obscure point to make, then can I encourage you to listen to Brian's talk as he explained why the priesthood is significant, how they serve as mediators between God and man. And indeed, under the Old Testament religion, there's no way to approach a holy God without the Levitical priests offering sacrifices. Well, we'll continue today in the same vein, as the author of Hebrews continues to persuade us that Jesus is the high priest par excellence, the only one we need to bring us to God. He makes it clear that that is his point, doesn't he? Indeed, you could argue that's the point of the whole sermon, or at least this section from chapters 5 to 10. Look at verse 1 and 2. Now the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest. Always helpful, isn't it, when the author tells us what his main point is. So in case we've missed it, this is the point. We have in Jesus such a high priest. Well, what sort of high priest? A high priest that is, Brian explained to us last week, superior to the Levitical priest of the Old Testament. But more than that, here is a superior priest who therefore has a superior ministry. So the focus last week is on Jesus as the superior priest, and this week we're looking at the superior nature of the ministry that he brings as this high priest. He has, verse 6 tells us, obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old. How so? How so? Well, verses 1 to 3 provides us with a summary. Let's look at verse 2. Jesus is now such a high priest who's seated at the right hand of God in heaven, in God's throne room itself, with a ministry that's located in a true tent, the real sanctuary where God is. He is in the actual unvarnished presence of God himself, something the old priest could never do. Verse 3, for every priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. In other words, like all priests, Jesus' ministry must involve the offer of a sacrifice, and the implication here being that his ministry involves a better gift, a better sacrifice. Now, at this point, we're not told of what is being offered yet, except that we know it must be something of infinite worth, fitting to gain access to the very throne room of God himself. Now, maybe it's hard for us to grasp the full weight of those statements. And indeed, we will delve into that in much more detail next week as we consider further the significance of Jesus ministering in this true tent and the very nature of the sacrifice that Jesus offers. But for now, just consider this. Where is Jesus now? Why can't we see him? Well, Hebrews tells us that he is actually in heaven, seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. Verse 3, he is the minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord has set up. So if we think we're shortchanged because we do not have Jesus on earth right now in a way that we can see, well, think about where he is. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, the right hand where God's power is enacted, in a position of authority and throne. And what's he doing? He is seated. Now you only sit when your job is done. The old priests under the Old Testament never sit down because their work is never done. They always stand up when they serve. But Jesus' ministry is a completed work and he sits. Now we may think that without a physical temple, without the ceremony and spectacle of an earthly priest performing rituals, without us being involved in the bringing of offerings, without being in an impressive sacred building, that somehow Jesus' ministry is less substantial, less real, and dare we say, less effective. But we've confused the shadow for the substance, haven't we? Here's the reality. The fact is that Jesus is not here on earth, and that's good news. It's because he is in heaven, in the real tent. But as I said, more on that next week. So how is Jesus' ministry superior? Well, in verse 2 and 3, we get that hint. He serves in a perfect sanctuary. His offering is a perfect sacrifice. And then verse 6, the covenant he mediates is a better covenant. And that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time this afternoon. Now, we already get a hint of that in chapter 7, verse 22. It's because Jesus is an eternal priest, a one who does not die. The author tells us that he is the guarantor of a better covenant. Jesus mediates this better covenant because it's enacted on better promises. Now let's get our bearings. A covenant is a legal commitment, a binding promise, stronger, I think, than what we normally call a contract, but that governs the relationship between God and his people. The old covenant, mediated through Moses, brought in God's law to Israel, and in very, very broad terms, here are its terms and conditions. Obey the law, and you obtain blessing. But disobey, and you invite judgment. But in a way, isn't it? That's something that we can understand very well. Do this, and you get this. Disobey, and you don't get that. And the danger is that as people move away from Jesus, is that we start slipping into thinking that old covenant is somehow better. Because it feels kind of more tangible. Keeps his terms and be blessed. Don't keep his terms and you be judged. Simple to understand, isn't it? Something that you feel like you can get hold of. But look at how the author talks about the old covenant in comparison with the new. He points out that even in the Old Testament, God has already promised that there is a need for a second covenant. And if the old covenant has done its job, then there's no need to look for a new one. But as it is, now the fault of the covenant, the old covenant was not with the terms per se, but with the people who were unable to keep their side of the covenant. Notice in verse 8, the Lord finds fault, not with the covenant per se, but with them, with the people. Verse 9, for they, the people, did not continue in my covenant. And that is the problem with the old covenant. The quote in Hebrews 8, verses 8 to 12, incidentally the longest Old Testament quote in the New Testament, is from the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 to 34. We happen to be doing Jeremiah in our Bible studies here, around here at Moorgate and at Sister Talk, or the Aldersgate Talks. And here's a plug for those Bible studies, if you can, and would like to join us, do. We meet on Thursday mornings. But the book of Jeremiah, even as we look at this, the early chapters, it's a catalogue, a litany of just time and time again when God's people simply refuse to worship him. They do not obey him, they do not trust him, and in spite of God's goodness and patience to them, they turn to idols and false gods. Their whole history is one of unfaithfulness. From the time of Exodus, they had promised to obey all of God's commandments after God rescued them from slavery in Egypt, but all throughout, until the time they're thrown into exile, their history is just a catalogue of hard hearts. Listen to the words of the Lord in Jeremiah. Have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel, how she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore? There's no mincing of words here. We can feel the sheer offence, the utter tragedy of people's betrayal against a God who has loved them, who has nurtured them, who has rescued them, and yet they turn against him. And that's the problem with the old covenant, isn't it? The people cannot keep their side of the bargain. But Jesus' ministry inaugurates a new covenant, an altogether much better covenant, one enacted on better promises, as prophesied by Jeremiah. How is it better? How is it better? Well, three things. Firstly, unlike the old covenant, it depends only on God. Can you see in that quote from Jeremiah which party is doing everything? God says, I will. The people shall be my people. But it's God who establishes that covenant. God will give them new hearts, new minds. Verse 8, I will. Verse 10, I will. Verse 12, I will. Left to our own devices, we will wonder. The people will not, they cannot continue in God's covenant. But this new covenant is not a two-party covenant. Those among us who are lawyers will call it a unilateral undertaking by God. An obligation that falls on one party, because God will fulfill all the terms of the covenant. And even those of us not so familiar with that sort of legal covenantal language can understand what's being promised here, isn't it? Think of a marriage covenant, but one where God makes, as a groom making far-reaching promises, I will love you unconditionally. I will cherish you. I will take care of you. I will fulfill my side of the bargain, full stop. Secondly, it's a better covenant because of the promise that God will give the people a new heart. Now, under Moses, under the Mosaic covenant, the people did know God's law. We may very well be familiar with the story in Exodus, when at Sinai, God wrote his commandments on tablets of stone and gave them to Moses to deliver to the people. It's not an issue of ignorance, but an issue of hearts and minds. It's not enough for them to know what is right and what is wrong. External commands have no power to make people desire to obey. They need something more. They need radical surgery. For Christmas, my wife gave me a book, the political memoirs of one-time Tory leader contender Rory Stewart. You might have seen it. It's been a bestseller, Politics on the Edge. I've only read a few chapters, but it is a riveting read. But what comes across even from those early chapters is the sense that politics can only do so much. Now, I don't think Rory is an unduly cynical person or an individual that's prone to despair, but he is realistic and he's honest. And he knows that change is elusive. Top-down edicts, regulation through external law. Now, those are needed. In a human society that's beset by weakness and selfishness, we need rules. We need an ordered society. But, of course, the only means we have as humans to regulate behavior is external laws, or coercion by force. But they do not change hearts or minds. And the better promise of this new covenant is this. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on your hearts. God himself will write his laws into people's hearts and minds. Some of us may have children here taking exams and wishing that they have their textbooks imprinted in their hearts so that they can somehow get all the information that they need just like that. But what God is saying here is much more than that. It's not just that we'll be able to memorize the law just like that, like a walking encyclopedia. He's talking about giving us a completely new nature, one that desires to serve the Lord, to obey his word, one that truly loves the Lord, and wants to live life pleasing to him, an internal cleansing that will result in the people truly knowing the Lord. Not just knowing about him, but knowing him intimately. From the least to the greatest, it says there, a real and living relationship with him. And finally, underpinning this whole new covenant is the better promise that God will completely forgive our sins. Look at verse 12. I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. The four I will be merciful towards their iniquities is significant, isn't it? Because it's foundational. It says that this promise of forgiveness is foundational to all the other promises. It's because God will not deal with us as we deserve according to our sin. Because in Jesus, we will have our sins wiped clean. And we can come before God fresh with a completely clean slate and then given a new heart. And that gives us direct access. That allows us the closest possible relationship with our holy God. Now, we live in a world that increasingly does not allow for forgiveness, a world that refuses to forget, that clamors for strict justice, and in a sense that is appropriate and right. We all want justice to prevail. We all want wrongdoing to be punished. We instinctively feel the wrongness of it all when perpetrators of evil get away scot-free. And now most of us are rightly appalled by the miscarriages of justice and the post office scandal that's making its way through the news. But let's turn the tables around. What if you were one of those senior executives who were involved? What if you were Paula Vernalis or Adam Crozier and you are implicated in the scandal and the press and the public are hounding you? And you've said sorry many times, but no one will forget. That all they need want to do is to judge you and to see your comeuppance. Yes, many of us have come to realize to our detriment, if all we demand is strict justice, that will come back to bite us. Because who among us have an unblemished conscience? Who among us have loved God and loved our neighbors perfectly? Or for that matter, 50%, even 25% of the time. And in a world where it seems that everything we do or say has been recorded in posterity, where things we did in the past can always leave a trail in social media, it seems that no one will forget all those unkind words, the slander, the shameful acts that will all somehow be found out. And no one will allow us to live with it. And we live with that constant burden, isn't it, of an unforgiven conscience. But that is the way of the old covenant, where judgment and only judgment will be visited upon us if we disobey. The audience of Hebrews must know that they cannot maintain that clean conscience. They cannot obey the law at all times and in all circumstances. And the old covenant demands that they be dealt with according to their sins. But with the new covenant, the Lord will remember his people's sins no more. How is that possible? The Lord is perfectly just. How can he brush sin aside in this way? Well, again, that's something that we'll see in much fuller detail in next week's passage. Suffice to say for now that Jesus' priestly ministry, his perfect completed ministry, his sacrifice on the cross, achieve this once for all for us. And that is the wonderful news of the new covenant, the better promise on which it is enacted. I will remember your sins no more. Well, the prophet Jeremiah prophesied this. The days are coming, says the Lord. And that's what those in Jeremiah's day heard. The days are coming. Obsolescence is actually built into this old covenant. Just like those gadgets that you have built by Apple, they purposely built it to last about 2 years, and then you got to upgrade to a new one. Well, God has built in an obsolescence into his old covenant. And in Jesus, the day has come for the new covenant. This is the covenant that we have, the better covenant mediated by Jesus, his much more excellent ministry. And the old is obsolete, redundant, ready, and rightly vanishing away. And if that's the case, why should the people go back to it? Why should we go back to it? Here's Jesus, whose ministry is infinitely better. Why move away from him? Now, to those here today who won't call yourself Christians, perhaps you're visiting out of curiosity or at an invitation of a friend or just passing by, well, that's marvelous, astonishing news, isn't it? That we have this forgiveness of sins, that Jesus is our high priest means that he ushers in a new covenant. And I pray that you see what great promises you do have in Jesus, that Jesus has come. His work is completed. He has sat down. The best thing is all these better promises have been fulfilled in Christ. And we can, if we put our trust in him, have our slate wiped clean, be given new hearts, and able to call God our Lord, our Savior, our Father. Direct access. Intimate relationship. Isn't that amazing? But for those of us here who are Christians and have been for a while, are we tired of Jesus? Now you might say, I've not abandoned him. I've not abandoned him at all. It's just that I want something more tangible. Brian spoke last week, if you were here, of the problems of Roman Catholic theology. And I want to be careful in what I say. It's sometimes the same language and terms are used, but with very different meanings and nuances. But I must point out that insofar as Roman Catholic teaching means that it requires and depends on the ministry of the Roman Church to operate as a mediator of salvation through its sacraments, and which in practice presents other human figures as mediators of grace, insofar as that's the case, and insofar as in practice where they promote things like penance, that is tantamount to going back to an old covenant religion, isn't it? To quote from one commentator, the Eucharist, which is central to the Catholic faith, is not simply a remembrance of Christ's sacrifice, but the same atoning work. The sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. This is quoting from Roman Catholic theology. The sacrifice of the Eucharist is truly propitiatory, is what they say. In other words, you need the ministry of that sacrament. and you've moved away from Christ. But that also applies more broadly, isn't it? If we call ourselves Christian today, and subtly we've shifted our focus away from Jesus and his perfect ministry to a more human ministry. We might be saying, can I keep going? Can I keep my Christian walk? Can I keep my trust? Can I keep it on the basis of a faith where that person that I trust is, it's invisible in a ministry that seems intangible? And in thinking like that, maybe consciously or unconsciously, we think that perhaps going to something more visible, more tangible, will make our Christian life easier. A ministry that I can see, we say. And imperceptibly, we drift little by little, and our confidence moves not so much to Jesus, but to those things that's meant to perhaps remind us of Jesus. But we've shifted our confidence, and we place our reliance not on Jesus, but on that thing. In recent years, there have been some high-profile moves among evangelical circles to Roman Catholicism. And again, that's a sort of drift that's been happening, isn't it? One particularly high-profile theologian, Frank Beckwith, in his move to Roman Catholicism, admits in his memoirs that this was due to a desire, a yearning for what he feels is a deeper spiritual life. But he is wrong. See, what he thinks is the deeper spiritual life is actually obsolete. And the antidote is to recognize the real thing. It's to remind ourselves that Jesus is the real thing. That the ministry that he brings is the actual, substantial, the tangible. It's to remind ourselves of the infinitely superior new covenant enacted on far greater promises. Now, righteousness and holiness, the ability to approach and to know God personally as your Savior, Lord and Father, they're not matters of doing. They're matters of receiving. Receiving Jesus' ministry. Not by the efforts of our human ministry, but by receiving and understanding and meditating on a new covenant. A covenant built on much better promises. That's it. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Our Heavenly Father, help us know, understand, reflect, digest, and truly receive the better, the more excellent ministry that Jesus brings, and to trust in this new covenant that he ushers in. Help us rejoice that our sins are forgotten, that we have new hearts and new minds, and that the ministry that Jesus has is the real and substantial thing that we can stake our lives on. In Jesus' name, Amen.